My message today is Jeremiah, a crisis prophet in a crisis age and with a crisis message. When we think of that, many times people say, what's the use? We're such a minority, we can't make a dent. Well, think of this man, called of God to be a prophet, not only to his own nation, but to the nations. In other words, he was responsible for a world ministry. And what did he have? He had three things that you have this morning. One, he had a tongue that he could surrender to the Lord. Are you silent day by day, week by week? Do you turn deaf ears to the opportunity to witness and call and carry the message as best you can to family, to friends, to fellow workers? He gives you a tongue. He gave this prophet a tongue. He also gave him knees upon which he could kneel and pray. And you can pray with me as we have many times, and as we will many times, the Lord willing, in the future. And this is the only way this man Jeremiah was delivered. Make me to do better than I know. And if that prayer isn't answered, we'll absolutely fail. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And then in the third place, he had a message. He had a message that was irresistible. His message was the Word of God. We have the same three entities that was available to this prophet in a hopeless age with a hopeless ministry to a hopeless people. He was called to be a prophet. He was a man of destiny. In some sense, we're all people of destiny. But he was called to be a prophet. I feel if I were to put my finger on one thing that is more destructive than anything else in all of the ministries of the Protestant ministry today, it is that we have pulpits that are filled, in the majority of cases, with those who feel that they are priests and not prophets. Now, a priest was one who had a sacrifice, and he had an altar. His office was the priesthood, and he had a sacrifice, and he had an altar. And the priest would stand with his back to the people and pray as he faced the altar, supposedly praying for the people to God. That's a priest. Now, the priest had a sacrifice also to put on that altar. He had a temple. Look this place over. There's no altar here. This is not a temple. This is the house of God. It is the Palace Beautiful, as John Bunyan called the meeting house in his day. It might have had a dirt floor. It might have had wooden seats. They might even have had to sit on the ground, but it was a meeting house, and it was made great because of the presence of the Lord. There's no altar here because we have no sacrifice to put on it. For now, once in the end of the age, hath he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And there are no more sacrifices for sin. We have here before us a communion table, which is a memorial of our Lord's last meeting with his disciples. When that is not in use with the elements of communion, it is empty. It represents the invisible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's between you and me because it's more important. His presence here is more important than mine. Another might stand in my place without ordination. Remember when Spurgeon was converted. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. The preacher didn't show up, but the Lord was there. Preacher didn't show up. A layman stood up and took the pulpit and opened the Word of God and made some impromptu remarks about the Word of God there in Isaiah. Spoke only about 10 minutes. And then one of the greatest heralds of the faith was wonderfully saved, because the presence of the Lord is more important here than mine, because he has made one sacrifice for sin. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I appreciate your prayers. Many of you have also called me in the night for my prayers. But there are prayers more important than mine. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, as we read in Hebrews 7:25. And yet we have today pastors in Protestant pulpits who turn their back to the people, wear a robe, and pretend to be carrying the people's petitions to God. May I tell you that God never ordained that we are supposed to speak for the people to God, not for God. We speak for God to the people out of the Word of God. But this one is pretending that he is a priest and he's an intercessor. But we have an intercessor that eclipses them all. We find a great difference between a priest and a prophet. A priest will temporize with evil and let it go on and just hope that it'll go away. But a prophet carries it to the people and lets the people settle it. And you know, a local church body is like your physical body. When your physical body gets food poisoning in it, well, a good healthy body will immediately expel that poison and renew itself to a healthy body. And that's why the prophet carries these poisons to the people. And the people, as a strong body in the faith of Christ, the people themselves expel the poison and go on with the work of the Lord. And this is the ministry of a prophet. Also, a priest will curry favor with the people. He will trim here and trim there. I recently spoke on Thursday night about some even in our own territory that are trimming on the matter of alcohol. They don't think it's important anymore. In other words, they will bow and wink at those who take that out of the covenant. They will refrain or abstain from the sale and use of alcoholic beverages. Yet it's been in the covenant of those who stand by the Word of God in faith and practice since 1853. But they curry favor with people. We were talking on Thursday night about those who were the flower of the Roman army, and they copied the rules of the Greek army, like Alexander the Great, tremendous flower of his army. And one of the things was that the first line soldier could not be a married man. They couldn't have one that wasn't committed completely to his task. The Lord said, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That means then when your priorities are looked upon, you look upon him first, because he offered the sacrifice for sin. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. And therefore, the priorities aren't what your family does or what someone else does. There's no one between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. No one between you and his word. No one between you and the Lord Jesus, his people, and his word. Now, this man was a prophet. May I say then, when we come to the matter of a priest, we find then in our day, because of this, so many of the Protestant ministry that have turned priest, we find then that there is no longer the free giving of the Word of God. The message of the Second Coming isn't popular anymore. And yet it's going to be the culmination, as I said in Sunday School Hour, it's going to be the culmination of the nations, the Gentile nations, the nation of Israel, the church. Yea, it looks forward to the end time of this world, this universe, this earth, and yet how many pulpits are silent about it because it is not a popular message. And some who would like to be fundamental are saying it's not important anymore. And we even hear of national congresses that are afraid, to have someone talk about the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not afraid to have amillennialists on their program. No, because that's popular. That attracts people. That's great. Oh, we need prophets as we've never needed prophets before. And when I think of this one, Jeremiah, with the little he had in human terms, but the great things he had in divine terms, he was a prophet unequaled. Now I want to touch on the crisis age that he had. This is a crisis age. He had a crisis age. First of all, go back to 1914. There was a great prophecy congress in the Founders Week Prophecy Congress of the Moody Bible Institute. It was in February in 1914, before war broke out, World War I in August. And you know, they were sounding the note that the world is edging toward a great crisis, that the world is nearing a great crisis. Well, the liberal religious journals laughed at the idea. The newspapers took it up and said, think of these pessimists up there in this prophecy congress telling us that we're going to have a great crisis in the world. Well, in those days, they were talking about a warless world, and there couldn't be another war. Well, it was only a few months later that World War broke out. Nobody would believe it then, except a few Bible believers. Well, if you go around the world now, you can't find even the uneducated anywhere in the world, in any nation, that doesn't say this world is in a great crisis right now. A great crisis. And as I preached on that in prophecy in a series of messages, I said, we have universal chaos in this world today because of communism. We have universal fear among all the nations. You hear it every week. You hear about protecting these or the others from getting the makings of the hydrogen bomb and the A bomb. Why? Because of universal fear, because of the bomb. We have universal godlessness. Why? Because this book, the Word of God, has been belittled and downgraded and destroyed in so many ways. That's why. That's the reason. Universal godlessness, universal sin. They're calling good evil and evil good now. Why? Because the only Savior for sin has been cast aside and rejected, and he's been reduced to the stature of a man in this day of humanism, when they say we need him only as an example, we need him only as a love stimulus, we need him only as a teacher. They don't know that learning lessons from the life of Jesus never saved anybody, that anyone saved has to receive life from the death of Jesus. This is a crisis age. But in those prophecies, our Lord said there was one more prophecy going to come true, and that was there'll be universal war. Do you know, since World War II ended, there hasn't been a declaration of war? People just go out and begin the war. They don't wait to declare war, they just have war, that's all. And look how many nations of the world are right now either warring among themselves, faction against faction, or class against class. How many there are throughout the world, and the nations of the world are gripped. The universality of chaos and of fear and of godlessness and of sin and of war has never been equal to what it is today. This is a crisis. Let us ask, why did Israel have a crisis? They had a crisis because, one, they had false prophets. And when you hear the prophets of today, only this week I picked up one of the daily devotionals of one of the major denominations. And do you know, as I read through that daily devotional, I couldn't find one single proof text from the Word of God. Not one single proof text. All they had was a few little human interest stories illustrating from the standpoint of humanism that they didn't know the difference between goodness and God. They didn't know the difference between devil and evil. It's amazing how that this priesthood that has come in Protestant pulpits has forgotten the message of the Word of God. They had false prophets in Isaiah's or in Jeremiah's time. And he was in a day when he said, these prophets God said I did not send, and he said they're evil prophets and they're not speaking my word. But in the next place, these false prophets had a false message. They had a false message. They were carrying a message that God did not give them. And how many pulpits could you go to in this city today, listen carefully, and do everything that that Protestant priest, pastor says to you, and not know the way of salvation, not hear the way of salvation, not have any idea how to be saved? Oh, they might be talking about doing good, like, for example, Protestantism and the Catholic Church. They have united on a program. And one of the programs they have is that everybody should be involved socially in this world. In other words, they'd be preaching you, get out and vote. Get involved socially. Social units. And then in the next place, they don't want doctrine. They want a religion by layman. In other words, they want the layman to provide the theology so layman will understand it. Well, the truth is, many of these Protestant priest pastors don't know the doctrines of the Word of God, and they wouldn't know whether you're quoting Shakespeare or Jeremiah. This is the reason. They want everyone to be involved socially. You know, and mix up with people socially doesn't. You can mix rotten apples with good apples, but it doesn't make the rotten apples good. There's no way on earth you can change the apples just by mixing them up. And a theology by layman means then that you're going to have human wisdom instead of God's wisdom. And then another thing, they have worship is geared and made in Protestantism and liberal Catholicism, and liberal Protestantism has worship for everybody. It is geared and prepared for lost and saved people. In other words, it doesn't tell you there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They don't tell you that. They don't tell you that your prayers are not going to get through the plaster unless they come up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a child of God born again. They don't tell you that. No, you're supposed to come in, and by gradualism, a little bit of the music and a little bit of do-goodism is supposed to rub off on you, and you're supposed to go out a little more godly than you came in. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And in the last place, they want a merging together of everybody, so they're reinterpreting their creeds and their professions, and they are constantly bringing things together. Now, may I say, and I want to summarize it because time runs away on us. One, Protestantism in its liberal leadership today has a corrupted Bible. Now, I want to be practical. If you're listening on the radio or if you're in this auditorium, I want you to look at the Bible you're carrying. And if that English Bible doesn't have italics in it, you've got a corrupted Bible. The translators have added to or subtracted from the Word of God. And a true translation in English must have italics. Italics represents words that are added or some change in the original for the making of clearness of sense. Now, they've got a corrupted Bible. Consequently, they get a corrupted Christ. In other words, you go back in Isaiah, instead of saying he was born of a virgin, they say he was born of a young woman. And they use the word Alma. I know all of the stories of that, as many of you do. But they have a way of sneaking in things they want to sneak in, and of sneaking out things like the blood. That's passé in theology. They have a corrupted Bible. And they have a corrupted Christ. Consequently, they get corrupted Christians, meaning that they profess Christianity, but they're not practicing it, not living it. As we said last Sunday night, and as we had in the lesson this morning, that he that is born of God does not practice sin. And as I said then, I repeat now, if you're practicing lying, don't think you're born again. If you're practicing stealing, don't think you're born again. If you're practicing adultery, don't think you're born again. You're not. The Holy Spirit doesn't cause anyone to practice sin and be saved from sin. It's a contradiction in terms. So they have corrupted Bibles, corrupted Christ, a corrupted Christian who is not saved, and a corrupted fellowship. In other words, in the denominations, they're not supposed to say anything or do anything that will rock the boat. You're supposed to be just a priest going along smoothly to keep everything going and not rock the boat. Well, may I say, this isn't what this man did. May I say, for example, when this one came to this age, he was a crisis prophet in a crisis age when there was a forsaking of the altars. They were all committing sins like we find in 1 Corinthians 10. One, they were lusting after evil things, and they were committing fornication. They were murmuring, tempting Christ, doing all these things, and the altars of God were forsaken. And this is the age that this man came to. A terrible thing. What did he do? He gave a crisis message. Now, first of all, I want you to notice this. We're living in a day when the pastors who are playing priests in the pulpits are saying, don't be negative. Don't be negative. We want only a positive message. Well, let me ask you to listen now. This man was a man of destiny, this prophet. He said, I'm sending you to pull down, he said, to destroy, to tear down, he said, and to plant and to build. We find two negatives for every positive in this man's message. I don't think you need to worry. Go into the New Testament, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And doctrine is both positive and negative. Profitable for doctrine, for correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Three of them are definitely negative, and the fourth one is half negative. And yet we're living in a day when these betrayers of the truth of God, with no more message than they're as empty as the last year's bird's nest of any saving message, and yet they say, just be positive. Now that's wonderful, because this way the priest pastor will curry favor with his people, and they'll say, isn't that wonderful? Yea, I had one of them once, unsaved man, attended with his wife. Regularly they'd come, and then be gone a while and come, and finally I saw her confidentially alone and to see what the matter was. Well, she said, my husband comes, she says, with me once in a while, but she says, really, she said, he just goes out feeling miserable. Well, I thank God for that, because he was lost, and he used God's name in vain, and he was careless about his wedding vows, about thee only and thee only with his wife, and he couldn't separate himself from the bottle any single day. He was one of these type that had to have the bottle. And when he went out feeling terrible and miserable, I felt good, because I knew that God's word was reaching. Not I, but God's word. But finally, she gave up. He just wouldn't come anymore. He just wasn't going to feel that way. So they found one that could sign any statement that I could sign in faith. And they attended regularly on Sunday morning when it was convenient. And he'd go out, get into his car, and when he'd be opening the key, he'd say to her, my, now that's what I consider a fine message. As he would be lighting up his cigarette, and he would say, I consider that a fine message. He said, no, I feel wonderful. But isn't it terrible that betrayers of the truth, these Protestant pastor priests, can stand in their pulpit and curry favor with people and make them feel wonderful when they're on the way to hell? It's a terrible thing when you think about it. This man had a message, but it was both positive and negative. We find, first of all, he said, is not my word like a fire? Isn't it like a fire? You remember Nadab and Abihu put false fire on the altar. This is where someone tries to work up his emotions and have some big emotional experience instead of repenting of his sins. Then points back to his emotions when he thought he was really near and close to God. We think of the three men in the fiery furnace. We remember this was an experience that teaches us the meaning of fire. When you look upon the three men in the fiery furnace, what was burned? They came out without, we're told, without the smell of smoke. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And without the smell of smoke, the fire did not touch them. Two, they found themselves in the close fellowship with one likened unto the Son of God. Now, testing will come to you. Now, the third thing, their bonds that bound them were burned. All fire can do to a Christian is burn that which binds him in evil habits, all that binds him in evil motives, all that binds him in sin. The fire takes care of that. Now, it was not only that, but is not my word like a hammer? Nobody likes this. Nobody likes the word of God when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. And yet the word of God talks this way, and it is negative. Now notice, will you? and let's follow it through. Here was Peter, and he was rebuked by the Lord. Wasn't that severe? How would you like someone to look at you and say, "You're a child of the devil"? He said, "Why?" He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan." That's what Jesus said to Peter. And how would you like someone to call you a devil? Imply that you're listening to the devil. But tell you so just so many words, you're the influence of the devil. Well, I tell you, this sent Peter to his knees and did a great deal for him. But when the hammer of the Word of God struck Peter, it made him a great disciple of Christ. But the same hammer struck Judas Iscariot. And he said, "One of you shall betray me. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" This was a year before the betrayal. Don't pay any attention to Thomas de Quincey's essay, giving 6 reasons why Judas was fooled and he was really a wonderful Christian. Like some of the liberal churches have their religious dramas showing Judas Iscariot as a great Christian, a great hero disciple. "Well, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" But Judas thought he was covered up. He didn't think anyone knew it, you know. He's going to get by with it. Yeah, he came even to the last pleading of love in the garden where Jesus was accustomed to pray with his disciples. Jesus looked at him and he saw him coming to kiss him. He said, "Friend, why comest thou thus?" In other words, the same rebuke when the hammer of the Word of God hit Peter, it made him into a great disciple. But when it hit Judas Iscariot, it made him a great betrayer. Remember, we're a savor of life unto life and death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things? Yea, in other words, we have to give out the Word of God, and it means it's going to send some people to hell, like Judas Iscariot, who lived and walked with Jesus and saw the smile on his face and the color of his eyes, and it didn't faze him one bit. He was on his way to hell, and no one was going to stop him when the hammer of the Word of God hit him. But here's Peter. When the hammer of the Word of God hit him, it sent him to his knees. He repented, and the fire consumed the dross in his life, and the hammer of the Word of God awakened him. But that isn't all. We have in it also, what is the chaff to the wheat? This is a separating message. He said, you remember, he said, "I shall baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost not many days hence, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor." And he said, "The wheat will he gather into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable." My, when you think about it, it's a separating of the wheat and the chaff. Did you ever think when the judgment day comes, and every one of us as Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ for those crowns, but then when the unsaved appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and when there's the sheep and the goat among the nations, can you imagine that hour? Where would you stand if that judgment came today? We've been criticized for the tract, "Where will I be 5 minutes after I die?" Not long ago, one came back in the mail. And in the mail, this one criticized the so-called scare tactics of the so-called evangelistic church. Well, I'll tell you one thing. Couldn't answer the man because he didn't sign it, you know. When you're ashamed of your sentiments, you ought to be ashamed of your name. And if you're ashamed of your name, you ought to be ashamed of your sentiments. The great preacher in the East one time received a terrible folded message. And when he opened it, all he found on it was "fool," trying to insult the preacher of the Word of God. And the pastor got up and told the story, and he says, "I have received," he messages, he says, "from people that forgot to sign their name. But here's one that signed his name and forgot to give the message." And that's exactly what I think of anonymous mail. It goes both ways. It's a two-edged sword. We should keep that in mind. And so we have here one, then, we have a corrupted Bible. if there are no italics in your Bible. You better don't use it as a study Bible. It's all right if you want to use it, but not as a study Bible. You want to know what God said. You don't want to know what's doctored up by these pussyfooting, compromising translators. Now, a corrupted Bible, a corrupted Christ. And you get a corrupted Christian. Many not saved, not born again, never repented their sins. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then you have a corrupted fellowship, which hasn't mingled and mixed with the Word of God to cleanse it. And then he said, I found thy word and I did eat it. I found that. That is an assimilating message. I wonder if we realize, and if I were to take one single sentence or verse out of Jeremiah, I would take this one. When he says, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. I'm sorry that all of you couldn't have had a little experience on the farm. If you know what summer fallow is, that's ground that's usually disked up in the spring after corn, or it's plowed in the spring, and then it's tilled all summer, and then they plant the winter wheat later. And it's called summer fallow. And we used to think it was so senseless to be dragging the harrow, and sometimes we'd have to go with cultivators to get the big weeds to keep working over that summer fallow. Well, when we'd worked on it all summer, before time to seed, sow not among the thorns, he said. You know, we had to go over with a hoe. And when we went with a hoe over the summer fallow, we found, for example, tumbleweeds, sometimes Russian thistles. Sometimes we would find the morning glory, the various kinds, the careless weed. I was thinking of it when I was going over Jeremiah again. Well, let's begin with the careless weed. How about the preacher that gets up, as Jeremiah did, and says, you people that are careless, all of you that are careless about your keeping, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. You attend when it's convenient. How about that? Are you careless about your attendance? Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting? Are you careless about the visitation program on Tuesday? This week is Wednesday night. Are you careless? Well, then Jeremiah would get up and swing his arms and stomp his feet. And if he didn't get their attention, he put a yoke around his neck and he went out and laid down on his back and kicked up dust in the street in order they might say, well, this man is kind of beside himself. And that's what people really think about the preacher. The preacher's the whole counsel of God. We still got careless weeds in the summer fallow, and you can't sow among the thorns. You've also got the tumbleweeds. Tumbleweeds, what are they? Tumbleweeds, my, they were terrible. They go clear across the field. And you know, if you don't get the tumbleweed, when it comes loose with a harrow or whatever, maybe the blade that you use, if it gets loose, you can follow a path of weeds all the way across the field. And sometimes you get tumbleweeds among Christians and you find a whole stream of sour notes, a whole stream of betrayal, a whole stream of criticism. And the tumbleweeds of the congregation today, if Jeremiah were preaching, he'd say, get these tumbleweeds out of here. Take care of them. Either preach them out or preach them in. He would lay the word of God on them. Careless weeds are terrible. They hurt anybody. They hurt anybody of a local church. But tumbleweeds are even worse. They even specialize in it. And when a tumbleweed makes his pathway, you can always tell where he's been. Listen to someone you know who he's been talking to. Criticism. Now, but then how about the Russian thistles? The Russian thistles that we dealt with in those days would get as big around as this pulpit. And wherever that Russian thistle was, if we didn't cut it down and take it away and destroy it, no seed would ever be able to fall into the ground or bring forth any harvest in the area of that particular Russian thistle. This represents the individual that might be in a church that thwarts the planting and the seeding of the Word of God. I think, for example, one time we had someone giving their testimony, and I sometimes speak of the pipelines I have. I have more pipelines than I have reservoirs to receive the messages. But in this instance, one sat back and cynical-like said, "Well, that was a nice, loving match that went on up there, wasn't it? Ha, ha, ha." No, I can't reconcile that with any grace of God in the heart and life of a born-again Christian. But we have tumbleweeds, we have careless weeds, we have Russian thistles that curse and damn any seed being sown in their influence. And it's sad. It's real sad. But there's another one, morning glory. Morning, I can't touch all of them, but childhood's memories brings them all up to me. They're standing there at memory's command right now, but one more I'm going to touch before I quit. The morning glory has beautiful blossoms in the morning. Oh, beautiful blossoms. And when night comes, they're all closed up. Not a blossom left. Not a blossom that you can see. What is this? This represents the Christian that sounds good, looks good. You think he's a number one person. Well, what a great member of the church. Ah, but D.L. Moody said, a man is what he is in the dark. But when you get into the private life and the unseen moments and the little tete-a-tetes that these individuals have, these morning glories, they close up their beauty and they close up their fragrance and they begin to disseminate poison and begin to destroy as they creep. Morning glory is a creeping plant. Well, if Jeremiah were alive today in this audience to apply it, he would say, careless weeds, tumbleweeds, Russian thistles, morning glories, repent of your sins. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God this morning, and we pray we'll ever be faithful to thy word as was thy servant of old. We ask thy blessing on the word of God now in Jesus' name. Amen.